I invite you to take your Bibles at this time, and you can turn to 2 Timothy tonight as we want to continue our verse-by-verse exposition through this book. And we're coming towards the end of this book. In fact, after tonight, we'll have just one more message in 2 Timothy. And the focus of the verses that we'll cover tonight, just three verses, are on finishing well in the race of the Christian life. You know, as you think of people who are on their deathbeds and last words that were said, it doesn't sound too well when you listen to what Mahatma Gandhi apparently said. I could not absolutely verify this quote, but evidently this is what he said nearing his death. He says, "My days are numbered. I am not likely to live very long, a year or a little more. For the first time in 50 years, I find myself in the slough of despond. All about me is darkness. I am praying for light." Not very encouraging. And then we have Napoleon Bonaparte, who said at one point in his life, "I die before my time, and my body will be given back to the earth to become food for the worms. Such is the fate which so soon awaits him who has been called the great Napoleon. What an abyss between my deep misery and the eternal kingdom of Christ." Not very encouraging words. Quite in contrast to what we're going to read tonight in 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8. And as I think of this passage, I can't help but think back to years ago, decades ago, when I was in the first Gibbs class, and we were privileged to have Pastor Jay Chappell of North Stonington Bible Church come and teach not only the church at conference time, but also to meet with us privately as Gibbs students, and just to exhort us as a seasoned pastor who is towards the end of his life about various pastoral type subjects. And I remember he exhorted us to finish well. He read this passage, and we're going to study tonight, and that's always stuck with me. And he, being dead, yet speaketh, because his testimony was backed up by his life. He did finish well. And as I think of finishing well, I can't help but think of this poem from T.C. Hamlet about two frogs. Two frogs fell into a can of cream, or so I've heard it told. The sides of the can were shiny and steep. The cream was deep and cold. "Oh, what's the use?" croaked number one. "'Tis fate, no help around. Goodbye, my friends, goodbye, sad world." And weeping still, he drowned. But number two, of sterner stuff, dog-paddled in surprise, the while he wiped his creamy face and dried his creamy eyes. "I'll swim a while, at least," he said, "or so I've heard," he said. "It really wouldn't help the world if one more frog were dead." An hour or two he kicked and swam. Not once he stopped to mutter, but kicked and kicked and swam and kicked, then hopped out via butter. He didn't give up, did he? And that's the theme that we're going to see in this closing section now of 2 Timothy. In fact, all of 2 Timothy has dealt with the theme of faithfulness, but particularly faithfulness in the last days that Paul and Timothy were in, that we certainly are in as well 2,000 years later. And we know that 2 Timothy is an epistle written by Paul, his 13th last epistle. He's in a prison cell in Rome. He knows he's going to die very soon. And with that, he is passing on instructions and exhortations to a younger minister, Timothy. And in a sense, he's passing that on to us as well. The baton of truth. The torchlight of truth. And so we pick it up before verses 6 through 8 with the context of verses 1 through 5. Paul writes, "I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables, literally myths. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And so we've seen thus far in 2 Timothy that he has been dealing with the subject of apostasy from chapter 2 now all the way to this section in chapter 4. And in chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, he deals with the subject of finishing well in light of eternity. And so let's read together just the three verses that we're going to study tonight, a small section. Verse 6, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." And in verses 6, 7, and 8, we have present tense, we have past tense as Paul looks back, and then we have future tense, verse 8, as he looks forward to eternity. And really, no matter what tense or phase of life we're in, dear believer, we should have eternity in view because that's where everything is moving. We want to get to the end of our life and say, "I had no regrets." Now, obviously, none of us are perfect, and we will have some. But you will have no regrets if you sought to serve the Lord Jesus Christ and glorify and honor him with your life, just as Paul did. And so beginning in verse 6, we see his eternal perspective on the present, how he knew that he was being poured out as a drink offering, sacrificing himself for the sake of the Lord and in ministry towards others. Now, what does this figure of speech of a drink offering refer to? Well, there's difference of opinion, but I think he's probably referring back to the Old Testament in Numbers chapter 15. Being a Jew from Israel and having seen the sacrificial system operating, he knew it quite well. And he had watched animals being sacrificed on the altar of burnt offering and other sacrifices being made. But in Numbers chapter 15, it gives the order of the offerings. First, there was the burnt offering at that altar of burnt incense or the brazen altar when you first go in the courtyard area there. Secondly, would be the grain offering. And third in order, or last, would be the pouring out of a drink offering. And so Paul, knowing that he's at the end of his life, sees an analogy there. And he says, it's as though I'm like a cup and my life is being poured out like water. Now, this doesn't sound very encouraging. And if you were in Paul's circumstances, maybe you wouldn't think it's very encouraging either. In fact, it's quite possible that the drink offering he's referring to as well is literally his blood being poured out. Not only a Jewish analogy from the Old Testament, but as he sees his head being literally cut off or decapitated, his blood would pour out in a very graphic way. You see, Paul knew that he wasn't going to be crucified. Why? Because he was a Roman citizen. And according to Roman law, Roman citizens could not be crucified, that horrible form of execution in the Roman Empire. Rather, what they would do for capital offenses in that day for Roman citizens was they would simply take them outside of Rome and have a soldier cut off their heads. And Paul thought, that's probably what's going to happen to me. So it could refer to the manner of his death. It could refer to the order of the drink offerings. Either way, he knew he was pouring out his life. And you see, the Lord pours into us grace upon grace upon grace. He gives us life. To what end? That we should spill it in a sense, maybe not death, but being willing to sacrifice our life as a living sacrifice day after day after day. And there's one other reference in the New Testament where Paul in his epistle to the Philippians refers to himself as a drink offering. And here he's not looking at it as the end of his life, but as just a process of life in ministering to others. In Philippians 2, 16 and 17, he says, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. The day of Christ is in reference to the day of Christ's coming for the church and the rapture, the resurrection followed by reward at Christ's coming. Verse 17. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with you all. Paul counted it a privilege to serve Jesus Christ and others. And he was in it to serve Christ, first of all, vertically, secondly, to others. And he didn't see it as a bummer. He saw it as a wonderful opportunity to minister. He didn't have this attitude, you know, gloom and doom, Mr. Mopey Eeyore. No, he rejoiced that he was able to do this. And this takes a response of faith, doesn't it? To be able to think this way, rather than the eye of circumstance or just the physical eye. So Paul was responding in faith. He knew his purpose, why he was here, first of all, for Christ's sake, and then to minister to others. And then, as bad circumstances would befall him due to ministry, he could chalk it all up as part of his service for Christ and rejoice that it was worth it in light of eternity. Whatever we do as unto the Lord is never done in vain, 1 Corinthians 15:58 says. And so we can rejoice. Now, how was Paul able to live this way? Well, because again, he had a vertical relationship with the Lord. He knew that Christ was dwelling in him as he was abiding in Christ. Galatians 2:20, the Son of God who loved him and gave himself for him was literally living in him as he walked by faith. And so was the Spirit of God. And so with that perspective in mind, Romans 6, he knew that he could walk in newness of life and be a living sacrifice, so to speak, as he related with Jesus Christ day by day. In fact, he says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 11, for we who live are constantly being delivered over to death. For whose sake? For Jesus' sake. Why? So that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal body. And that's why, though he died daily, he says in another place, he had the life of Jesus to sustain him day after day as well. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 1, verses 8 through 10, he talks about the troubles they had in Asia Minor and how over and over again they faced death. He says, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, that we would trust in the living God, the one who raised Christ from the dead, the God who is alive from the dead, Jesus. And knowing that, we need not fear. And that sustained him. He found strength from the Lord, just like Isaiah 40 verse 31 says that they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. God will give us strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. A great promise to remember. At times when you feel physically tired, you feel emotionally, mentally drained, when you're facing adverse circumstances. And so, this was Paul's perspective, that he was crucified with Christ. Christ, who rose from the dead, lived within him. Now, Paul also knew that the time of his departure had arrived. The time of his departure to go to be with the Lord was at hand. And it's interesting, as you look up the particular word that's used here for at hand, as it's translated in the New King James in verse 6, it's not the normal word for at hand in Greek, which literally speaks of something that is very nearby, that you could just grab with your arm or your hand that close. Rather, it has reference to something that has come up close and is now waiting in near proximity. And coupled with the word departure, it made me think of an airport. And so Paul was like in the seating area before he was boarding, and the plane was parked right outside, and you could see the gate connecting the seating area where they take your ticket and you scan it and you go down the walkway to get on the plane. So the plane was right there. The time of his departure was close. He knew it was coming. He knew that this time around, with his second Roman imprisonment, there's no way he's getting out of jail this time. He's awaiting his execution. He's literally on death row. And so he knew his time was coming. And you know, all of us have an appointed time, I believe, according to the Word of God. God knows exactly what time you're going to die in his omniscience and foreknowledge. In fact, you have an appointed span for your life. Psalm 139, verse 16 says, "You saw me before I was born. Every day of my life was recorded in your book." Some of us may live a little longer, some shorter, but God has it all planned out in his book. Every moment was laid out before a single day had passed. And yes, there's an appointed time for us to be born and to die, Ecclesiastes 3, 1 through 2 says. There's a time for everything and a season for every activity under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot. And so it is appointed. One day we will die, or we will be raptured. We may be the rapture generation that never faces actual physical death, or we will be caught up off the earth, transformed in the air, so to speak, on our way up and given our new glorified bodies, and we will never face death. But either way, there's an appointed time that we are leaving this earth. And I came very close a couple of years ago. And so I'm in the bonus round as far as I'm concerned. And so that just reminds me even more from the Lord how precious each day of life is and how we ought to not take it for granted, but see it as an opportunity to redeem the time. James 4, verse 15 says, "Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do so and so, because we may not have tomorrow." And we need to keep that in mind. In fact, the Lord Jesus could come today. As I think of the time of our departure is at hand. Can you imagine being seated there at the airport waiting to board the plane and you hear the trumpet call and you're caught up? You know, the time of our departure could be very near, dear saints, as we think of all the world events transpiring now and the convergence of everything at such a rapid speed like never before. The stage certainly seems to be being prepared for the events of the tribulation, which means the rapture is drawing near. So we need to keep looking up and keep our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ. Now going on in verse 7, Paul continues and he says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." He makes three statements there. And just a little grammatical note of significance here. All three of these statements in verse 7 are in what's called the perfect tense in Greek, this verb form, and the indicative mood, meaning he's stating a fact from his perspective, and there's no reason to think it wasn't true. It was. But the perfect tense in Greek indicates an event that transpired in the past, that continues up to the present. And so Paul was continuing to fight the good fight of faith, continuing the race, continuing to keep the faith. That's the significance there behind the tenses. He says, "I have fought the good fight," a good fight. And you know, the Christian life is likened to a fight. Paul had fought, and the Greek word for fought there is agonizomai, from which we get agony in English. And this term referred to the struggle that was involved with a wrestler or a boxer as they competed in the Olympic Games. So Paul saw his life in athletic terms, because just like today in America, in our world, actually, sports are a very big part of our life, and so it was in the Greco-Roman world as well. We even have Greco-Roman wrestling as an Olympic event. And so Paul was engaged in this. In 1 Corinthians 9, he makes another reference to athletic games, and he says in verse 24 through 26, "Do you not know that in a race the runners all compete, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win it, with a winner's desire. Athletes exercise self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath or crown, but we an imperishable one. So I do not run aimlessly, nor do I box as though beating the air, just a shadow boxer." He was in it for a real fight. Now, as you think of the word agonizomai, or fight or struggle, you might say to yourself, well, I thought the Christian life was supposed to be a life of faith, rest, and ease. You know, Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls." Now, it is true, you can have soul rest, though your body is physically exhausted. You can have peace and contentment in your soul, but your body's tired, right? That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4 that the outward man is perishing, but the inward man can be renewed in the process. That's the idea. So he's not saying you need to have agony of soul, even though your body's in agony. That's why Paul could say in Philippians 2, like we saw, that he was pouring out his life for the Lord and for those Philippian believers, and yet he could rejoice at the same time. And so it is true, the Christian life can be exhausting physically, but it doesn't have to be mentally. We can have rest of soul. And again, it's because of our vertical relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that has to precede and continue through all the activity. Otherwise, it does wear you down mentally. Now, as we think of Paul and we think of this word, laboring, he uses it in another key passage, Colossians chapter 1, where he refers to Christ being in us, the hope of glory, verse 27. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. Why? So that we may present every man perfect or complete in Christ Jesus in view of the second coming and eternal reward. Paul always had that in mind. He wanted the bride to be ready when the bridegroom came back. That was his thinking in ministry. So verse 29, he says, "To this end, I also labor." And the word there is kapiao, from which we get copious. It speaks of labor. Paul labored in ministry, and it is labor. Just like men and women, you have a job and it's physically tiring. Ministry can be that way. Striving according to his working. Now, I love this. Here he uses the word agonizomai in verse 29, the same word that he used back in 2 Timothy 4:7. But notice it's striving according to whose working? The Lord's working, which works in us mightily. You see, God provides everything we need on the inside to do his will with the instrument of our body. And that's how we need to think. That's having our strength renewed like the eagle, Isaiah 40, verse 31 says. And then another passage that underscores this is 1 Timothy 4, verse 10, where Paul says, "For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach." And the word labor there, I believe, is the same word, agonizomai. Why does he say this? Because we trust in the living God. Notice Paul was vertically relating to the Lord, trusting in him, and he had the life of Christ indwelling him. He was walking in newness of life, and thus he could labor. And so this is referring to not just a gritted out kind of agonizomai, but rather a faith rest while it was physically tiring. I like what Pastor Roxer used to say. I think he coined the phrase. I haven't seen it elsewhere. But he used to talk about having active dependence upon the Lord with passive production. We don't produce fruit in the Christian life. We bear it. But as we actively depend on the Lord, He gives us the strength to do the physical work of ministry, and the fruit is born of the Spirit. That's the idea here. But notice, going back to 2 Timothy 4, verse 7, another very important point, and that is, he says, I have fought the good fight. Is spiritual conflict inherently bad? Some people say it is. That we shouldn't necessarily be contentious as Christians. Well, in our manner, in our spirit perhaps, we shouldn't be argumentative. We shouldn't be insulting or rude. That's true. But we are to earnestly contend for the faith, Jude tells us, and other passages. And I say that because there is a mentality today that says, you know, those who practice separation, who make a big deal about truth and what the Bible actually says, that that's somehow bad. And the Bible doesn't teach that. It teaches the opposite. Paul was always teaching truth, using the Word of God for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, the first three things mentioned, and instruction in righteousness, that we would be equipped as believers. Now, as believers in Christ, who do we fight against? Well, keep in mind that the battle is really not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, the rulers of darkness in this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places, the demonic realm that is involved in changing philosophies and beliefs and teachings to get people not to believe and follow Jesus Christ. That's where the real battle is. So that's why, even when it comes to people who we may be contending in the faith with, we can still love them, be patient with them. They're not the enemy. Satan and his hosts are, according to the Word of God. And I say that because keep in mind what it said at the end of 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 26. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient. Why? Because when you follow the approach of Scripture, you let the Word of God do the ministering in people's hearts, and the Spirit of God using His Word, and you're just an instrument, and you can be patient and wait for the Lord to work in people's hearts. Verse 25, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. You know, it's really a test of faith if we're going to try to persuade others of the truth. All we can do is present the truth, present it clearly from the Word of God, pray for people, be patient with them, and wait upon the Lord to do the work in their hearts. He ultimately has to produce that. And they have to be willing to receive it from the Lord. Otherwise, no amount of argumentation we offer will convince them otherwise. And notice verse 26, too. It says that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of who? The devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. This is my point about Ephesians 6:12, who we really wrestle or agonize with, or against, I should say. Is the devil is at work here. This is a spiritual battle, not a purely physical one. And so there are sometimes believers who embrace false teaching, who have been ensnared by the devil, and God has to be the one to set them free. And we can be a helpful instrument in that process. That's where the battle lies. And the Bible calls that the good fight of faith. So don't be ashamed if you're contending for the truth in love. The world will gaslight you and tell you to knock it off, that you're unloving. But frankly, what is more loving than telling someone the truth, especially the gospel, and where they will spend eternity and how they can have eternal life in Christ? But going on in 2 Timothy 4, verse 7, Paul says, secondly, he's not only fought the good fight, but he has finished the race. He's finished the race. And here, he's referring to himself as a marathon runner. that he had completed the course laid out for him, just like a marathon runner in the ancient world. They had the Olympic Games. They were very familiar with running races. By the way, the word marathon actually comes from Greek culture. In 490 BC, the Athenians won a crucial and decisive battle over the forces of King Darius I of Persia, modern-day Iran, on a plain near the small Greek coastal village called Marathon. One of the Greek soldiers ran nonstop from the battlefield all the way to Athens to carry the news of victory. But he ran with such unreserved effort that he fell dead at the feet of those to whom he delivered the message once he got there. The marathon races are popular today, of course, and they're named after that battlefield. Now, we have a marathon runner in our midst here tonight, and I didn't ask his permission to use this analogy, but I did hear Brother Mark over here ran the Boston Marathon recently and did quite well, finished 204th out of 26,000-plus runners, so congratulations, Mark. But I did hear, I don't know if he said it, but maybe I heard it through the grapevine, that he said the last 8 miles were really tough, more so than previous marathons. Is that correct? Yeah. And that makes sense, right? You know, usually it's not the first 8 miles that are the toughest, but the last eight. Kind of fits with this whole idea of finishing well. And you know, as you go on in the Christian life, sometimes the trials just get more and more, deeper and deeper, harder and harder. But you know, dear saints, I want to encourage you here tonight. We have the finish line approaching. It's almost in view. Paul thought that in his life in the first century. Remember, he begins this section in chapter 4 in verse 1 talking about the coming of the Lord and the kingdom. And I've exhorted you many times that as we see the world stage being set like never before, it appears that the finish line is rapidly coming into our foreground. And so I can imagine what it was like for Brother Mark here as he was, you know, a few hundred yards away from the finish line and could see it. What an encouragement that was for him. As much as he was agonizomying, he made it to the finish line. And he did well. And so, we see the analogy there with the Christian life. Let me just encourage you with a couple other thoughts as far as running the race goes, though. Here is an ancient racetrack in ancient world near Greece, and you can see the stand still there intact. And if you look very carefully at the end of the track, you see some pillars. There's like five of them. And what these were these marks where the runners from one end of the track would keep their eyes focused on that pillar in the distance, because they didn't want to, you know, have any wasted steps and run a slightly crooked line that would lose time as far as the race goes. And so here's another view from that end of the track. It was a very long track. And so they would run down one end and back to the other, down one end and back to the other, some of these races. And it was essential that they kept their eyes fixed on their target. And just like many marathon runners want to know the track really well so they don't go off track and lose valuable seconds, they want to cut every close corner and turn and such. And there's a spiritual analogy here as well, that we're told to keep our eyes fixed on our marker, which is who? Jesus Christ. Hebrews 12 makes it very clear in verses 1 through 3, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles or snares. Let us run with perseverance the race that is marked out for us or set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, There's the key thought. And who is Jesus? He's the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, as this translation says. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He had a prize in mind when he went to the cross. And so we should do this so that we do not grow weary or lose heart, verse 3 goes on to say. But you know, when it comes to the New King James Translation, sometimes there's a little bit of confusion regarding the translation, the author and finisher of our faith. Does Jesus get in the driver's seat and say, move over? And then he literally takes over the steering wheel from us and he authors and finishes the race for us? Is that what this passage is saying? No. In fact, the word author there in the passage is archegon, and it's the idea is of someone who's top or in charge, a leader like archangel, archbishop. That's kind of the idea. But it's translated in some passages like Hebrews 2:10 as captain. And the idea is a leader. It's translated prince twice in Acts 3 and Acts 5. In one lexicon translates it a pioneer leader, one who blazes the trail, sets the course for us, who goes before us is the idea, who provides an example. And the word finisher is related to the word for completion or perfecter. And so in the context, I think what this is saying is that Jesus Christ is the final witness among the great cloud of witnesses that preceded in chapter 11. In fact, he's the grand finale of them all there in chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. He's the author and finisher of the Christian faith. He's the chief example of the Christian faith, as well as being the object of our faith. And so this is a description of who Jesus Christ is as the great example of the Christian faith. And so regarding that passage in Hebrews 12, we can conclude that as the object of faith, Jesus Christ is the one who went before us as the pioneer leader and as an example of one who finished his race, just like he beckons all of us to finish the race, keeping our eyes on him, the one who went before us. He's not the one who makes you start believing, as the Calvinists say, and the one who makes you persevere to the end because he gave you genuine saving faith. And if you get exhausted along the way and have to sit down and, oh, I'm out of gas. Well, you just didn't have real saving faith, brother. It's not teaching that at all. And so what this is teaching again is that the one whom we believe in, Jesus Christ, is the one who led the way in the race of life. As the pioneer and captain, the author, so to speak, and the example of one who finished the race, a finisher. That's the idea there. That's, I think, what Paul had in mind, even in 2 Timothy 4, verse 7, when he says, I've finished the race. He finished it because he kept his eyes on Christ. And he says here as well in verse 7, I have kept the faith. And I think this is most likely in reference to that body of truth that he was passing on to Timothy that he made reference to earlier in chapter 1 and chapter 2 of this epistle, that he even exhorts him to continue in chapter 3 and not go the way of those who apostatized. And so in contrast to the spiritual apostasy of the last days mentioned earlier in this epistle, Paul had remained faithful to the Christian doctrine, the faith. Most often when you see throughout the New Testament, the article, the, in front of faith, the faith, it's in reference to the body of Christian doctrine, but not always. In fact, I gave you a whole bunch of verses there on your handout right now on the PowerPoint, so you don't have to write this all down. But those are some examples of verses where the faith is in reference to not necessarily doctrine, but personal faith. You see, we shouldn't think of doctrine as totally separate from our personal walk of faith either. Both are required. And sometimes the faith refers more to the personal exercise of faith than just some theology book sitting on a shelf, per se. But Paul had kept the truth as the Lord had given it to him. And he did so through personal faith and a walk of faith right to the very end. And this leads us to the last verse of this section, these three verses, verse 8. He says, "Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." And so as believers, we see from this passage that we can be confident that endurance and faithfulness will result in receiving an eternal reward from the Lord. In fact, turn with me to one passage in the Gospels, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16. While you're turning there, let me just read for you Revelation 2, verses 8 through 10. In Jesus' address to the seven churches of Asia Minor in Revelation 2 and 3, he says to this particular church, which was suffering for the Savior, Smyrna, verses 8 through 10, "To the angel of the church or messenger of the church in Smyrna, write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life." And this would have been an encouraging reminder to them that just as Christ had died and conquered death by coming back to life, they were going to face death too. But the Lord would resurrect them. Verse 9, "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich." And remember, we need to keep in mind that we are infinitely rich in Christ, even though we may not have much as far as earthly riches. "And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." And so there's a promise here of eternal reward, not salvation, but of reward. In fact, look at chapter 16 of Matthew with me. Here is another passage dealing with reward. Right after Peter has said, "Lord, don't go to the cross," Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan, adversary. You're an offense to me. You're not thinking with divine viewpoint," in essence, verse 23. Verse 24, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me," literally follow me is the idea, "let him deny himself and take up his cross," sounds like agonizomai, "and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it." If you want to live for self, you'll have an empty, wasted life and have nothing there to show for it per se in eternity. "But whoever loses his life for my sake," kind of sounds like the drink offering, pouring out one's life for the Lord and others, "he will find it," verse 25 says. "For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" Now, it's not talking about going to hell, as we'll see, but a wasted life. Life and soul are often two different translations of the same word. "Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul or life? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works." You see, we're not saved by our works, but there is incentive to do good works from the Lord because he's promised to give us a reward for them. Eternal life is a gift. Rewards are earned by way of works as we rely on the Lord. And so with that in mind, let's remember the distinction between salvation and rewards. Biblically, going to heaven, escaping hell, is something that is only given to believers. Salvation is offered to unbelievers. Rewards are only for those who've accepted the free gift of eternal life and are believers in Christ already. Salvation is obtained apart from works, but rewards are obtained according to works, as this passage just said. Salvation is by faith at a moment in time, whereas rewards are a matter of faithfulness over a lifetime. Salvation can never be lost, but a reward can be due to unfaithfulness. Or as Paul uses in the athletic analogy, not finishing the race per se. Salvation concerns acceptance by God, whereas rewards deal with approval from the Lord. You see, we can never gain acceptance before God based on our works. But it is true, as we walk by faith, issuing in good works, that that is what God approves. A workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. 2 Timothy 2:15. Salvation deals with eternal deliverance, whereas rewards deal with eternal privilege and function in the kingdom forever. To the degree to which you serve the Lord and were faithful, he's going to give you a greater reward in terms of privilege and function in his eternal kingdom. That's why it's totally worth it to serve Jesus Christ here and now, even if it seems not to be worth it as you walk by sight. And when it comes to salvation, as we'll see, there are no degrees. Everybody gets the same salvation in Christ, whereas there are degrees of reward, I think Scripture teaches. And so, going back to 2 Timothy 4, we see in verse 8 a reference to reward. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. The crown of righteousness. And the word for crown here is Stephanos, which speaks of someone who would gain a crown in an athletic contest or a military conquest of some kind for an achievement done. This was not the diadema of a king who would have jewels in his crown, so to speak. Only Jesus Christ wears that crown, according to Scripture, as the King of Kings. But we wear this Stephanos, this wreath crown that is being referred to here. And on the earth, there were perishable crowns in Paul's day, these literal wreath crowns. And Paul says, you know, that's a good analogy, because look at all the effort that these athletes in Greco-Roman culture were putting into these secular activities. And you sometimes see with athletic events today, mimicking ancient Greek games, they place these laurel wreath crowns on people's heads. And obviously, those are perishing. But we're going to get an imperishable crown one day that doesn't ever fade away. That's the idea here. Now, who will receive this reward that's described here that Paul was expecting? Well, turn with me to 1 Corinthians next, chapter 3, to see this. 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul had gone to Corinth and preached the gospel. And Apollos came along later and he taught them further as believers. So whether it was Paul who planted, verse 6, or Apollos who watered, it was God who gave the increase. And that's always the right perspective to keep in mind. Regardless of our role at Duluth Bible Church or wherever we would serve the Lord, we're just a servant and a vessel in the Lord's hands. It's ultimately the Lord who's working behind the scenes. But the foundation is Jesus Christ himself. And then going on, it says, verse 11, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, or precious stones, wood, hay, straw, so three non-combustible items and three combustible items. Verse 13, each one's work will be clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort or quality it is, the combustible kind or the non-combustible kind. If anyone's work which he has built on it, on Christ, endures, he will receive a reward. And if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. In other words, all who are eternally saved still have to have their lives or our lives and works tested by fire on that day. And by the way, it's our works that are tested, not our sins. There's no need to test sins. They're obviously sins, right? The Lord's not going to reward you for those. The work that he's referring to here are things that seem to be done for Christ on the foundation of Christ in ministry that may not really be worthy of a reward. Because the Lord sees the heart, he sees our motive, he sees who we've depended on, he sees whether we did it in the flesh for our own glory and man's applause, or whether we did it as unto him for the glory of Jesus Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. Those are all factors involved. And if that was true, then we will receive a reward after the fire test. Now look at chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. He goes on to say, "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it's required in stewards that one be found faithful." You see, that's the overriding qualification to get an eternal reward, is faithfulness, a continuous walk of faith that overflows then into good works. Verse 3, "But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court," because the Corinthians were judging the Apostle Paul. And he says, Jesus Christ is going to judge me one day. I really don't care what you guys think. He had his eyes on the Lord. "And in fact, I don't even judge myself, for I know of nothing against myself, yet I'm not justified by that. But he who judges me is the Lord." In other words, one day I'm going to stand before him. That'll be the final verdict coming from him. Verse 5. "Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God." In other words, one form of reward is praise from the Lord. So if you're going to get a reward, things that pass through the fire, one form will be praise. This isn't saying at the end of verse 5 that every believer is going to get praise from the Lord or get a reward. But this makes it very clear that this is believers, but particularly faithful believers, who get an eternal reward. Now, when will this be given? Well, we know from Luke 14, verse 14, that at the resurrection of the just, there will be rewards given. So resurrections and rewards go together. And then we have a passage like 2 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 10, that speak of walking by faith, but then being absent from the body and present with the Lord. And with that thought in mind of being absent from the body and then present with the Lord, Paul then thinks of the judgment seat of Christ and getting a reward there. And so I think that is when rewards will be given, at the judgment seat or bema of Jesus Christ. And when is that? It's right after the rapture. So we get raptured. By the way, Revelation 4, that opening scene, you see 24 elders representing the church, and they're already crowned and seated. They're seated because their work is done. 24 represents the church in terms of its service, and they have crowns. They've already been rewarded. This is all before the tribulation starts in Revelation chapter 6. So that's why I think the judgment seat of Christ will be somehow right in conjunction with the rapture. That means, dear believer, if Christ were to come back today, we could be very soon thereafter standing before Jesus, having our life evaluated to receive a reward or not receive a reward. And again, we will not be punished at the judgment seat, but we may not get the reward that we had hoped for. Now, what other crowns are mentioned in the Bible? We saw a crown of righteousness, 2 Timothy 4:8 mentioned. But there are other crowns mentioned besides the crown of righteousness. In fact, there are 5 references to crowns. There's an imperishable crown that's mentioned, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 25. And again, this was the type of crown that all believers who get a reward will have. It will be imperishable or incorruptible in quality or nature. Whatever kind of crown you have, it's going to last forever. In contrast to those Isthmian games that the Corinthians were familiar with, where they got the wreath crown that probably dried up within a few years, even though they kept it on a shelf somewhere and kept it all nice. And then, secondly, we see the crown of life mentioned here, the martyr's crown for those who love the Lord and endure testing, like we saw in Revelation 2, verse 10. Also, James 1, verse 12 mentions that. And then there is the crown of glory that's mentioned in conjunction with a promise to those who are elders or pastors serving faithfully in the church. 1 Peter 5 references. And then there is the crown of rejoicing that's mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 2, 19 and 20. However, I think the crown of rejoicing is just a figurative expression of the Apostle Paul saying that you guys are virtually my crown. So I don't think it's a separate kind of crown in glory when we get there one day. So in essence, this is not an actual crown, the incorruptible crown, nor is the crown of rejoicing. That leaves, in essence, three that are named specifically, crown of righteousness, crown of glory, and crown of life. Now, some Bible teachers think and insist that there are five literal different types of crowns. You know, I wouldn't start a new church over this or divide from other believers over this. But I do agree with Pastor Dennis Roxer and many other dispensational Bible teachers that, again, that incorruptible crown is just a description of all crowns. And once you get a crown, it lasts forever. The crown of rejoicing is metaphorical, therefore it leaves three. And so that's the idea there. But with that in mind, let's just remember, only three are mentioned in the New Testament. Does that mean it's limited to only three options? Might there be other kinds of crowns that aren't specifically mentioned in Scripture? I think probably so. Now, another thing to keep in mind is that when it comes to reward, it's always mentioned in the singular in the New Testament, never plural. It never says we're going to get rewards. It says reward. Very interesting. Why is that? I think it's because God looks at the composite of your whole Christian life, from starting line to finish line, and he views it all collectively. Based on that, you get one collective type of reward. That may involve wearing different crowns, as we'll see. In fact, can you wear a different crown? Could you be a pastor, 1 Peter 5, who's faithful, you get that crown of glory, and then you also get the crown of life because you died as a martyr? Well, there have been many pastors who fulfilled both throughout church history, who also loved his appearing, so they get the crown of righteousness too. But does that mean they're going to have, you know, like three crowns on their head all at once, stacked like checkers? I don't think so. In fact, just like a guy wears different hats, probably have one on at one point, another one on at a different point. But frankly, all three you're going to cast before Jesus' feet, right? To glorify him. So that's the idea there. Will there be degrees of reward? Yes, I do believe so. Just like there's degrees of faithfulness among believers, there's going to be degree of reward, different function and privilege of service in the kingdom for all eternity based on how much we were faithful in serving him here. One passage that shows there's degree of reward is 2 John verse 8. That says, look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we work for, but that we may receive a full reward, implying there can be less than a full reward. So how does all of this apply to you here tonight? Well, again, let me encourage you that it's saying to us, just like Paul finished well in the face of death, because he kept his eyes on the author and finisher of his faith, the author of life, we should do the same. In fact, in Revelation 4, it says, we will cast our crowns at his feet, showing that the crowns are really not for our glory, but for his. And Jesus Christ is worth serving to the very end. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these three short verses tonight, but just an excellent reminder to have an eternal perspective while we're down here in this life. because our life, the time of our departure, could be at hand. It could be today. And I pray we would just live in light of the coming of Jesus Christ, or our one day going home to be with Him, perhaps very soon. That is our blessed hope, and it is our joy and what we look forward to, our eager expectation. So we pray for this all tonight. I pray this would just encourage the hearts of the saints tonight. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.